There's a lot of you here this morning who don't know me, but I know a lot of you who are here, and I've got to ask the forgiveness of many I know who are here who I'm not going to be able to mention just because of time's sake. But I am going to mention three who are members of this congregation. Renee and Dee have been my family for 50 years. Every time I've come to Florida in the past 50 years, I've stayed with them. Renee is now an author. You may have heard about that. He's got a book out. I edited the book. If he ever asks you to edit anything he's written, don't. He did things with the English language I didn't know could be done. And I've got to mention Bob Owen. Bob is one of the giants on whose shoulders I have stood. And I can't imagine coming down here and Bob not being here. I spoke here in town about 4 years ago, and Bob and Janelle were in the audience, and I said this then, that I'm so glad Bob is still here and still with us. But his longevity is such that family and friends of his who have already gone to heaven are starting to think he didn't make it. But I'm glad he's here. And I appreciate this opportunity to be with you. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, verse 7. I want to get to this passage by starting back in the book of Habakkuk. There are two unique things about the prophecy of Habakkuk. The first of which is that while prophets were in the business of delivering a message to the nations, Israel, Judah, a Gentile nation, Habakkuk addresses his prophecy to God. And while the other prophets consisted of a message, Habakkuk's prophecy consists of questions that he asked God. And there are two questions that he asked of God in chapter 1. He starts out by talking about how bad things were in Judah. Everywhere he looked, there was disobedience. Society was in a free fall. Men were committing crimes and getting away with it. And Habakkuk asked the question, Lord, why don't you do something about the situation here in Judah? And God comes back and says, I am doing something. In fact, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and I'm going to send them into Judea, and they are going to clean house. And Habakkuk said, I can't believe you're doing that, Lord. And the Lord said, see, I told you wouldn't believe me. The Lord's answer to his first question raises a second question in verse 13. Habakkuk wants to know, how is it you can use the more wicked nation to punish the more righteous nation? As bad as we are here in Judea, we're not as bad as the Chaldeans. And having asked that question, Habakkuk says, I'm going to shut up, I'm going to go up to my watchtower, and I'm going to wait for an answer to come. He gives God a chance to explain himself. Now, when God starts answering, he does not answer Habakkuk's question. What he says is, you're right about the Chaldean. He's proud. He's arrogant. I'll deal with him. But what I want you to remember, Habakkuk, is that the just shall live by faith. And so important is the principle contained in those words, the just shall live by faith, that the New Testament takes them and in three passages, Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10, repeats those lines from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Have you ever wondered what was uppermost in the mind of Jesus in the training of the 12? What was he trying to do with those men during the 3 years or so that he had them? I think one answer we can give to that is that Christ was trying to instill within them and develop their faith, to bring them to the point where they would trust him and believe him implicitly, even when they could not connect the dots between something that he had said and the circumstances as they saw them. I'll give you an example of this. Turn to Mark chapter 4. While you're doing that, I want to say that I'm happiest to be here this morning because two of my children are here this morning. Steve and Becca are here. And I'd be lying if I told you that's not the happiest reason I'm here. But in Mark chapter 4, the first 34 verses, we have a parable segment. Christ is teaching in parables without a parable. He didn't speak to them. And having finished his lessons in parables in verse 34, Christ, being the master teacher, does what any good teacher does. He gives a test. In verse 35, which starts a miracle segment, Christ says, let's go to the other side. Now, they're on the north side, west side, somewhere of the Sea of Galilee. Christ says, let's sail across the lake to the other side. They get in the boat. They set out, and a storm breaks out. I've read, some of you may have experienced this who have been there, that there are mountains around the Sea of Galilee. And at times when that warm rising lake air meets with the colder mountain air descending, tremendous storms break out. Now maybe that's what happened on this trip. But the storm is so severe that professional fishermen who made their living on that lake think they're not going to get out of it alive. They're going down. And so they go to the rear of the boat where Christ is asleep. They can't believe he's sleeping. Now, that's the kind of peace I want, folks. When storms come to my life, the first thing that goes is my sleep. I become an insomniac. And Christ has that peace that passes understanding where, despite this terrible storm and the apostles thinking they're drowning, he is asleep. And they awake him and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Christ gets up and he does two things. He first rebukes the storm, peace be still. And immediately there's a calm, the sea is like glass, no residual motion of the waves like you have after a storm has blown itself out. And then he rebukes the apostles. And in the Greek, the pronoun is in the emphatic position. He says to them, how is it that you of all people have no faith? Christ said, let's go to the other side. He did not say, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. And they got an F on that test, and it didn't stand for faith. So Christ was trying to develop their ability to believe him. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about. Hebrews 10:38 is the third place in the New Testament where that phrase from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, appears. And that's an abstract phrase. I mean, what does that mean? The just shall live by faith. Well, what we have in Hebrews 11 is the Holy Spirit making the abstract concrete. He uses that expression, by faith, by faith, by faith. If you want to see faith incarnate, if you want to see faith in concrete, if you want to see faith in worship, take a look at Abel. If you want to see faith in the daily walk that one lives, take a look at Enoch. And he goes right down through the chapter. And I would like this morning to take verse 7. It's the only verse in the chapter that starts and ends with faith. And it's talking about Noah. And I'd like to try to get into this verse and see what we can take away from here this morning about faith. The verse says, by faith Noah, being warned of God, I still quote the King James, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, godly fear, and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I think there are two questions asked and answered in that verse. The first question is, what does Bible faith involve? What are the components of Bible faith? The second question is, what does Bible faith produce? What are the consequences? And in answer to each of those two questions, three answers are given. And so let's first talk about the components of Bible faith, what it involves. It seems to me verse 7 says that Bible faith has an intellectual component, an emotional component, and a volitional component. I mean, this nonsense that Christianity is the non-thinking man's sugar stick. And if you want to commit intellectual suicide, let it out in certain environments, like some college campuses, that you're a believer in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that'll do it. But what verse 7 tells us is that in Bible faith, there is an intellectual component. Now, I want you to see something. The part of the verse being divinely warned of God, being moved with godly fear, and preparing an ark, that part of the verse goes to the very essence of our humanity. The question's asked in Hebrews 2:6, what is man? Now, how are we going to answer that? Well, man is a creature capable of feeling. He is a creature capable of doing. But first and foremost, man is a creature capable of thinking. We are Homo sapiens, the creature who thinks. God made us capable of thought. He gave us a brain, and he expects us to use our brain. And the process by which we demonstrate our humanity is by having rational thoughts that produce emotions that result in action. That's what being a man is all about. We are made to think. Being warned by God, being warned by anybody, is an appeal to our thinking. You're driving down the road, you see a sign that says, "Bridge out." That sign is meant to make you think. And based upon what you're thinking about the sign you've just seen, it's going to trigger maybe some emotions that's going to result in a certain action that's going to keep you from disaster. We have this intellectual part of us. And the writer drills down even beyond this. He doesn't simply note that we are people capable of thinking, capable of being warned. He tells us that faith, the thoughts of faith, center primarily on unseen things. Noah being warned by God of things not seen as yet. Faith primarily deals with unseen things. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are people we call believers who believe that reality consists of seen things and unseen things. We believe in unseen things because of seen things. Romans 1:20. We believe that the invisible God is clearly seen in visible things. The other type of person is the unbeliever, who believe that reality consists solely of seen things. Seen things, empirical things, are the only things that are. That's what they tell us, but they don't believe that. To call somebody an unbeliever doesn't mean they don't have any beliefs. They've got all kinds of beliefs. They got more beliefs than I've got. They believe some very unbelievable things. And when they tell us that the only reality are seen things, empirical things, they don't believe that. And the way you can prove they don't believe it is by asking them, where does life come from? Tell me your eternal existence. My eternal existence is God. I believe that the seen things are the result of a deliberate action by a living God. Their eternal existence is matter. They believe that the world we see, the cosmos around us, is the result of a spontaneous accident by unliving, non-living matter. Now, I found that unbelievers really like to talk about evolution, how life evolves, but they don't like to talk so much about origins. Look at verse 3 of this chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now that's what I believe. That an unseen reality made the visible reality around me. They don't believe that. The unbeliever doesn't believe that. They believe that somehow or other, life spontaneously arose from non-life. You know what? No one's ever seen that. Their basic proposition, premise, is based on something nobody has ever seen. Just like my basic proposition is based on something I've not seen. They've not seen what they have in order to believe what they believe. And when you press them about how is it that the non-living can give rise to life? One second, everything's non-living. Next second, somehow or other, you've got life. When you press them on that, they might point you to some experiments done back in the 1950s by a couple of scientists by the name of Urey and Miller. The Urey-Miller experiments. These guys took some non-living things. They took some gases and put into an aquarium. And they put water into the aquarium. And then they sent an electric charge into that aquarium. And under the force of that electricity is not alive, but it can change you. If you get hit by a lightning bolt, you'll find that out. Under the force of that electricity, some of those atoms rearranged themselves into goo, into different forms of non-living things. And they point to that, an experiment where non-living things changed into some other non-living things, and they say that proves that life can come from life. I tell you, the only place I've ever read about anything like that before these experiments was in a book from the 19th century where some non-living parts were assembled and hit by lightning, and the non-living came to life, and that book's called Frankenstein. That's the best the unbeliever can do. We've got a mind that can do better than that. We've got a mind that can think better than that. Mortimer Adler, who, American philosopher, one of the leaders in the Encyclopedia Britannica, he's the one who formulated the great book series of the Western world at the University of Chicago. He wrote a book called How to Think About God. And he says in this book, the only rational explanation for the cosmos, the world around us, is that it was made by a non-contingent entity. Nature cannot explain nature. Nature had to have been made by supernatural. There is no other rational explanation. Faith has that intellectual thinking component. And then it has an emotional component. Noah, after being warned, moved with godly fear. Do you know we live in an anti-intellectual culture in this world? A lot of the problems that are going on in this country right now are because the criterion of truth is no longer what is true, but it's how does this make me feel? And people are making decisions and living their lives not on the basis of reality, but on the basis of their feelings. And that's dangerous. Have you ever told some love-struck kid who's getting ready to pop the question to someone that has red flags coming out everywhere, you better think about what you're getting ready to do? You're being driven by your emotions right now, and you better step back and think about what you're getting ready to do. Paul said in Romans 10:2 that the Jews had a zeal of God, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge without zeal leads to paralysis. But zeal without knowledge leads to fanaticism. and to rashness. And you cannot live your life on that basis. You cannot have relationships on that basis. You can't have a society on that basis. We need zeal, emotion that is guided, directed by knowledge. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:2 that when you were Gentiles carried away by dumb idols, and that phrase carried away probably refers to the idea that the ancients had, that the more emotionally out of control you were, the more in control your God was. They called it the divine madness. And so in their temples, idol temples and worship, they just lose control, work themselves up into a frenzy and lose control. Paul says that's not the way it is in the church of God, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The order given in Hebrews 11:7, thought, feeling, action is the correct order. Thoughts are to trigger emotions. Take the E away and you got motion. That's what emotions are meant to do, put us in motion. Make us act on the thought we've had. And what we do as a result of the emotion is we obey. He prepared an ark, the volitional component. He did what God told him to do. Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Faith, according to David in that verse, demands a worthy object. He doesn't just say trust, he says trust in the Lord. There is no virtue in faith of itself. It is the object of your faith that gives value to your faith. If you needed to fly somewhere and the only plane available was a biplane with holes in the wings, half the propeller missing, and it's held together by baling twine, and you ask the pilot standing there with his goggles, can you fly me to where I need to go? And he says, well, I'm not sure where it is, but I think we can get there. Go ahead and get in. If you get on that plane, that's not an act of faith. That's an act of foolishness, because the object of your faith is worthless. And faith demands a workable outcome. Do good. I mean, we've got to do what God tells us to do. When you've got a disease and the doctor says, here's the medicine that will cure it, you've got to take the medicine. And so Bible faith consists of that intellectual, that emotional, that volitional combination. And what does it then produce? What are the consequences of Bible faith? It will have an effect on your family, on your society, and on yourself. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And that's a remarkable statement. He saved his family, his three sons and his daughters-in-law and his wife. He saved the people who knew him best, the people who were around him 24/7, who knew if he was really what he purported to be. Look at verse 26 of this chapter. And while you're looking over there, let me ask you this question. Think about the person who's had the greatest impact on you in your life. And let me then ask you this. Is anyone here right now thinking of a movie star? Is anyone here right now thinking of a pro athlete? Is anyone here right now thinking of a rock musician? Is anyone here right now thinking of a politician? Now, maybe you are. I mean, when I was in school here, there was a girl, Tandy Childs. Her dad was governor. But probably the person you're thinking of was not known outside a small circle of family and friends. They weren't written about in history books. Nothing great about them. But to them, you rise and call them blessed because they were your mother or your father. In verse 26... Or verse 23, When the Holy Spirit starts to talk about Moses and what he did by faith, he said to understand Moses, you've got to start with his parents. He doesn't even tell us the name of Amram and Jochebed, because they were nothing but dirt poor, brick making Hebrew slaves. But because of their faith, they left an impact on Moses that he never got over. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Did you know 3 times in the Bible we're told that Moses was a pretty baby? And his parents saw it. Now, I wonder if we would have thought that about Moses if we had seen him. I wonder if we would have thought he's a beautiful baby. I've seen pretty babies. I've seen lots of ugly babies. I've never seen a parent, though, who thought their baby was ugly. Every parent thinks they've got the most beautiful child around, or the most beautiful grandchildren around. People come up to me and show me pictures and, you know, want me to get excited about their kids. And I tell them, listen, when it comes to grandkids, the best I can say is you've got the 7th best looking grandchild in the world. I've got the top 6 spots. Listen, parents are meant to see the unseen in their child. That's what faith is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Parents are meant to see the potential and the potential greatness and the beauty and the gift that God has given them in that child. And you better pity the child that doesn't have a parent like that. And because of the vision they had, they saw something. Faith starts out with seeing something. Because of the vision they had valor. They were not afraid. What they saw in their child suppressed emotions that would have worked against them. Pharaoh said, we're going to practice some population control by drowning the male Hebrew children. And they refused to do it. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Drop down to verse 27. You want to see like father, like son. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. His parents didn't fear the king, and when he came of age, he didn't fear the king. Parents, if you want to make an impact by your faith on your family, they've got to see you not only thinking and feeling, but doing, not being afraid. Faith is meant to affect our family. Faith will affect our society. He condemned the world. By faith, he condemned the world. Now, here's how that's happened in my life. I've been having Bible studies with someone. We're talking about baptism. We read the passages, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We've read those passages, and then suddenly sometimes a light goes on in the eyes of these people, and they say something like, now wait a minute, are you telling me that my grandparents went to hell because they weren't baptized? I hadn't even brought up their grandparents. But now they're connecting, they're doing some thinking, and they're connecting the dots. And folks, there's no way around it. We're going to be people of faith. If what we believe about baptism is right, we've made a judgment about people who are not baptized. If what we believe about the lordship of Jesus is right, we've made a judgment on Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims. If what we believe about the church is right, we've made a judgment on others. I don't know if Noah stood on street corners preaching, if you don't get on the ark, you're going to hell. Maybe he did. But I know simply by building that ark and by being obedient to God and by getting on it, he was making a statement about his society. That's the way faith is. And then third and finally, his faith had an impact on him. He became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. If he saved nobody else, he saved himself by faith. Many years ago, I was in a meeting in Little Rock, Arkansas. And Sunday after church, I went home with a couple, wonderful couple. I had known the lady's mother and father down in southwestern Arkansas. Wonderful family. And they were telling me about their boys. They'd had five boys. The oldest boy became a preacher, and as far as they was concerned, that was like becoming the president. They could not have thought of anything they'd rather have their son be than a preacher. He'd become a preacher. And at some point, he took up with a lady around the corner. Destroyed his marriage, destroyed his family. And they're telling me this, and they're weeping. And then they told me about their youngest son, who had come along, you know, a number of years after the fourth child. Growing up, went off to college. Now, this is back in the 80s. Went off to college, came home from college, came out of the closet. And the sheer agony in their faces, in their voices, in their crying was just horrible. And the wife at some point gathered herself and she said, we met with our two boys not long ago. And we told them, we will do anything we can do to help you. But we're not going to let you keep us from going to heaven. Became heir of the righteousness, which is by... Maybe you don't save your family. They've got to make up their mind like you do. Maybe you don't save the neighbors. But you can save yourself. In Genesis 6... after Noah built the ark, he was told to cover it inside and out with pitch. You know how hard it is to build a watertight boat out of wood? I mean, even the best craftsman, to get those joints so perfectly connected that no water can get through. I mean, there are just so many things that can happen to a boat in water that causes the wood to swell or contract and joints open up. And so God said to Noah, after you've built the boat, you cover it inside and outside with pitch. And in Genesis 6:14, the word translated pitch there, I think that's the only place in the entire Bible where that particular Hebrew word's translated pitch. Usually that word is translated by mercy, by atonement, by pardon, by reconciliation. And God uses that word to talk about how the ark is to be covered, to keep the water out. We do the best we can. Thought, feeling, action. We're as obedient as we can be, but we still need a covering, folks. We still need mercy. We still need grace. Listen, every one of us here is pinning eternity on the mercy of God. And if I have my wits about me in my last moments, my prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you'll put your faith in Christ, if you'll be obedient to what he asks, that you repent of your sins and be baptized, if you'll hang with him, his mercy will take you all the way home. If you're here and need to make that response this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.